Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we turn to your word, may our eyes be fixed upon you, and may our hearts be devoted to you. May you soften us where that is needed, that we would receive your word, and that we would respond to it with the obedience that you call from us, to trust in you and to obey you as you have taught us in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that rest is available for the people of God. It's a chapter which is dominated by this theme of rest. In the 13 verses we read, it is mentioned some 11 times. The theme of rest is is what this chapter is taken up with. But interestingly, when this passage and actually the Bible as well first speaks about rest, it doesn't speak about us resting or animals resting. It doesn't speak about creation resting in the first instance. No, in the first place, when the Bible speaks about rest, it speaks about God's rest. We read that in Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day. He had finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. For God, it was a specific type of rest. It was not God going to sleep. It was God resting from a specific type of thing that he had been doing. And we read of that also at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. He had rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So we notice then that the first person who is spoken of as resting in the Bible is God himself. The second thing that we notice from these opening words to the Bible is something which is different about the seventh day, different from the 6 days that went before it. At the end of each of those first 6 days of the week, it said there was evening and there was morning, day one. Or it would say there was evening and there was morning, day two. And then it would say there was evening and there was morning, day six. But there is no such statement at the end of the seventh day. There is no statement that is given at the end of this day that is given on the first 6 days. What then can we make of that? Well, what it seems to be the case is, the scripture is telling us, that seventh day has not ended. That seventh day has not yet ended. In other words, what God did on that day, he is still doing today. Or to put it another way, what God stopped doing today, he is still not doing today. Von Roberts says that no such end to the seventh day is recorded. It continues. In a sense, God has rested since. He lives in a continuing Sabbath, the seventh day. On the seventh day, God rested from creating, and he is still in that same rest. God created the world in those 6 days that the scripture speaks about. He rested on the seventh day, and we can say that we are still in that day. Does this mean that God has stopped working? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that God has stopped doing that specific act of creating that he was doing in those opening days. The act that he was doing of creating out of nothing. When he would simply speak and the world would appear. And he would speak and the stars would be in space and the planets would be in orbit. The scriptures tell us that God isn't doing that anymore, that he did it on those early days, in those early days of creation. Actually, I think that this is something wonderful to behold for the Christian. Some might reflect on these things and say, well, God doesn't care. He isn't concerned that God is not bothered about the world, and that's why he has entered into a rest and no one has woken God up from that. But rather, what we must gain from what these scriptures teach us is not that God doesn't care, but it teaches us about the great sovereignty that God has, the great power that he has exerted, that he can create the universe in these 6 days and then on the seventh day refrain from creating, and he can live even now refraining from that work of creation. What it tells us is that everything that God needed to do for his creation was given to it in those opening 6 days. It's really a marvelous thing to think of the work that God did in creating the world. So that even when sin and evil enters into it, God does not have to create out of nothing in order to defeat sin and evil. That everything was already in place for God to accomplish his victory over the evil one. Even when Adam and Eve sinned against God and they transgressed against God and they fell into sin and then death entered into the world. And even though there was great uprisings against God, God was not in need to create out of nothing. He is sovereign and he is in control. And then, of course, we learn most marvelously as the word of God unfolds and as the gospel unfolds, that he did not need to create out of nothing in order to defeat the forces of evil and darkness. But rather, he sent his son who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Nothing. God was not in need to create out of nothing. Everything that he needed to accomplish his will in this world was already in place. The message is, as we consider that God rested on the seventh day, and that seventh day continues, and that God does not any longer choose to create out of nothing, shows us his great sovereignty over what he has made. We learn then of God's sovereignty, but also of what God has in store for his people as well. Because the Bible here teaches us that it's not just God who enjoys this rest, but that also he has his own rest for his people to enjoy as well. It's something which is actually available to all people as God calls people to himself to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to come to him so that we would enter into his rest. Hence the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The theme of rest is one which continues through the scriptures. As they are mentioned in Psalm 95, which repeatedly the author has been quoting, both in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Chapter 4 quotes the psalm on three different occasions. And here we are called again to enter into God's rest. There is a particular situation that God was recalling, that his people were not listening to him. And instead of entering into God's rest, they were hardening their hearts against God. They knew better than God, so they thought. And the result was malice and restlessness, and the result was confusion among the people. They thought they knew better, but really what they needed to do was listen to the voice of God. The situation the psalm recalls is during the time of the Exodus. Those years where the Israelites travelled from Egypt to the Promised Land. At one point during their journey, spies were sent in to take a look at the land that they were about to enter into. Reports came back that the land had everything that God had promised. It was a prosperous land. However, it was occupied by men who were much stronger and fitter and bigger in stature than they were. So much so that the Israelites described themselves as grasshoppers in comparison to the Canaanites. But instead of trusting in God who had brought them this far, the people lost their faith in him. They thought if they went any further with God, that they would be as good as dead. They even wished that God had not rescued them at all. They wished that God had left them in Egypt. In the face of adversity, they had lost their faith in God. So much so that they were even on the verge of stoning their leaders. They were picking up rocks against Moses and Aaron and Joshua, and they were wanting to stone them to death. Well, when God saw that, he became very angry, and he declared that among all those people who were in the desert, that not one of them over the age of 20 years old would enter into the Promised Land. Not one over the age of 20 years old, except for Caleb and Joshua, who God found faithful to him. As the psalmist says, God declared an oath in his anger. He swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It was because of their unfaithfulness to God that God said this to them. But the promise of God for those who are faithful to him is that they shall enter his rest. God said of Caleb that because he had a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land. And he said of Joshua that he is a man in whom is the Spirit. That these were people who were trusting in God. And so, because they trusted in God and were faithful to him, they entered into the land that God had prepared for them. But everyone who had been unfaithful died before they entered into the promised land. That's the backstory of what the writer is speaking about here. That's the story of that explains why the quotation here, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And what the writer to the Hebrews is picking up on is that as that was true of the Israelites in the desert, so it is also true of us today. That if we obey God's voice and we listen to him, then we will enter into the land that he has promised. We will enter into his rest. But if we disobey God, if we stop listening to his voice, if we stop listening to his voice because of the adversity that we face, then these words will be as true for us as they were for the Israelites in the desert. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The promise of entering into God's rest still stands. Verse 1. It still stands today. They cast that offer aside. They cast it aside because they did not consider that the message they heard was of benefit to them. Well, we too have a great message preached to us, a greater message than what the nation of Israel had at that time. We have the message of the gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ is risen, the good news that with faith in him you shall be restored to God, the good news that death is not the end, that all those whose faith is in Jesus Christ will find salvation for their souls and find eternal rest with God. There's no greater message that can be given to you than the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our greatest enemy in life, which is death, has been defeated by the Lord Jesus. The gospel is good news for you and for me. But that message is of no value to you unless you turn to Jesus Christ with faith. Just as the message of the promised land was of no value to those who were in the desert because they refused to turn to God in faith. They refused to acknowledge God and to obey God, and so that promise that God had made to them was of no value to them. And they did not enter in. So it is the same for us as well, that we cannot cast aside the message that we hear in the gospel. We are called by God to turn to him and to turn to his Son, Jesus Christ, with faith. And then we shall find the great goodness of God to us in the gospel. You must put your faith in Jesus. And so it says in verse 7 that as God has appointed a certain day, and it is called today, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You must turn to God with faith in Jesus Christ. Turning to anyone else will be of no value to you. Not even the greatest of people, whether it is those who are alive or those who are dead, whether it's people who are important to you or have been influential to you, your trust cannot be in them. Your trust has to be in Jesus Christ. Hardly a person can be found as more important or significant than Joshua. Joshua, who was faithful before God, faithful, one man among a million. Joshua, who God granted entrance into the promised land. Joshua, who led the people of God through one city after another city after another city after another city, and God gave those cities to Joshua. He conquered those cities in Canaan as Canaan was established as the place that God's people would live. We read of that in the book of Joshua, and especially in Joshua chapters 10 and 11, how he made his way through the land and how he conquered. But neither he, that is Joshua, nor his administration was able to give the people rest. And that's what the writer is saying to us here in verse 8. That if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. That despite how amazing Joshua was and how much he did, he was not able to give the people rest. No, it is only God who is able to give the people rest. And so the writer is picking this up, and he says that there is another day that God is directing us to, in which remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's not something which is brought about by even the great works of godly men such as Joshua. It's something to enter into God's rest. We must be trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Well, the rest comes from God. And in verse 10, we learn how to enter into it. God offers a Sabbath rest for his people, a resting from all the toil and labor and stress and trouble of this world. Sundays are a flavour of this. We are given in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, to observe the Sabbath and to rest from our works. But it's not the first day of the week that this verse is referring to when it speaks of a Sabbath rest. No, it's rather, I think, speaking about the rest that there is for the people of God in heaven. The rest which lasts forever. Just as on the seventh day God rested, and we have seen that day extends till now. It's over a very long period of time. So also the Sabbath rest, which this verse is speaking about, is the rest of eternity. The rest that there is for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. And that is true if we were to turn to passages which speak about heaven, that the toil and the anguish and the labour that we must engage in this world is not there in heaven, but it is an eternal rest. Not to say that there's no activity in heaven, but there's not the kind of things that we must do today in labour and in toil. Oh, God offers a Sabbath rest for his people. It will not be until the new heavens and the new earth that we will experience fully what it is to enter into God's rest. It's only then, when God has judged this world and he brings into being the holy city of God, that this will be fully experienced by God's people. It is a place where Isaiah speaks of and says, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child puts his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. To speaking about that future eternal rest for God's people. And we are told in verse 11 that we must strive to enter into this rest. That God in his word compels us towards entering into God's rest. This is something that we are to be focused upon. This is something that we are to make every effort to do. This is something which we are not to allow in any shape or form anything to prevent us from entering into. God compels us to enter into his rest, that you are to strive to do this, strain towards entering into it. Make every effort to enter into God's rest. That is the word for the church here, and it is the word for the church today as well. Make every effort to enter into God's rest. Well, how do we do this? How do we make every effort? What is it that we are to make every effort concerning? It's not by relying on what we have done. It's not by our own effort, whether that is moral or whether that is a physical effort or even a spiritual effort. It's rather by relying on what God has done. Not relying on what I have done, but rather relying on what God has done. It is by relying upon the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. the striving that we are to do is the striving to trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus taught his disciples, that you must trust in me, he said to them. Thomas, who doubted even after the resurrection, had to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, to always be at work in his faith. We are to strive to trust in Jesus Christ. The Israelites were not doing this. They were not working at their faith. See what it says in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. They were not striving on their faith, but rather they were acting in disobedience. They were casting their faith aside. They were putting trust in themselves rather than trust in God. They followed God, but only to a point. They went to the point where they felt in themselves they could not go any further with God. And so instead of trusting in him through that time, when it seemed like they were up against a wall, they cast their faith aside. Instead of trusting in God and keeping on with God and thereby seeing how God would fulfill every promise, they turned away from him. They did this even though God had done many miracles for them before. He had taken them through the Red Sea. He had opened up the vast sea and he had swallowed up their enemies, but the people had forgotten what God had done for them in the past. And when they came to this point, they turned away from him. So whatever the situation or circumstance, whatever the adversity, whatever the temptation might be for us to turn away from God, we must not do that, but rather trust in God. He is the one who is, we were singing earlier on, that his right hand guides me through. He holds onto me. He will take us through situations where we cannot see any good possibility. And God will lead us through and he will keep his promises and he will provide and bless his people. We must focus upon faith in Christ. Faith is something which can so easily be dismissed, especially when we come to value it ourselves as something which is of relatively little value. No, for the Christian, faith must be the most important thing that we have, more valuable than any amount of treasure, more valuable than gold or silver or any precious stone, more valuable than all the things of this world, is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's with that faith that God has given to us in him that we will be able to enter into God's rest. So we must focus upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the reasons then why we must turn to God for faith in his Son and enter into God's rest, so that we are not barred from entering into the promised land. Here, in speaking about the promised land, we are speaking about heaven. We are speaking about God's eternal kingdom, which he has promised that he will establish, and indeed he already has established this in the message of the gospel of his Son. So we must turn to God for faith in Jesus Christ. Why? verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Have you learned yet how sharp the word of God is? These are familiar words, but it's when we read these words in the context of the chapter that we, at the very least, begin to see how sharp God's word is. It is razor sharp. It is razor sharp. How is this so? Because what we have been reading tonight and what we've been hearing about tonight is the division that God makes between those who enter into the eternal glory of heaven and those who enter into the eternal darkness of hell. That's what this passage is speaking about. That's how sharp God's word is. It cuts through. It makes a division. God is in the midst of separating people so that at the very end of times, there will be those who enter into the glory of God in Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom of heaven, and those who are cast out into outer darkness and the pit of hell. It is a two-edged sword. Obey God's word, trust in Jesus Christ, and enter into the glory of heaven. Turn away from God's word, disobey what God has said, and you enter into the eternal darkness of hell. It is a two-edged sword. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. This is the division that the word of God is making. The word of God is living and active. These words are applicable as much to us as they were when they were first written. And the writer says to us that the words of God which were spoken concerning the people of God in the wilderness are more relevant to us today than they were to them. Because when God applies these words to us now, he is speaking not entering into a land which belongs in this world, but he is speaking about entering into heaven. The word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. God has the power to raise you to new life if you have not yet already been raised into it. His word is living and active. And when he grants his word to you and he calls you by his word is living. And so you're raised up, and your spirit, which was at one time dead to God and dead to Jesus Christ, is now raised up so that you are alive in him, and you, instead of being hostile to Jesus, you love Jesus and you trust in him for your salvation. His word has power and authority to raise to life and also to sentence to death. That is the power of God's word and the power of these words here. Does it sound unfair to you that God has brought about this division? That God has thrust forward the sword of his word, the living and active word? Is it unfair that God has brought about this separation, this eternal separation by his words? Does that sound unfair? Does it sound unfair that those who trust in Jesus will enjoy eternal life, while those who don't will be cast into eternal darkness. If it sounds unfair, then it is because you have not yet grasped the grace of God to this world in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because before God sent forth his word, this world and all of us in it were already damned by our sin. But God has sent forth his word, the lifeline, his Son. And God has said into a world which is in iniquity and in darkness, there remains yet a Sabbath rest for the people of God. God, in sending his Son, has been merciful and gracious to us. Therefore, let us strive with faith in Jesus to enter into the rest that God has so graciously offered to us. Amen.